So a preacher's car broke down on a country road far away from everything but a small tavern. When he walked inside to use the phone, he saw his old friend Hank, shabbily dressed and drunk, sitting at the bar. "Hank, what happened?" the preacher asked. "Used to be a prosperous man." Hank told him about all the problems he had had and the bad investments he had made and asked the pastor's advice. "Go home," the preacher said, "and when you get there, open your Bible and put your finger down on the page. God will give you the answer." A year later, the preacher saw Hank wearing an expensive new suit and getting into a new Mercedes. "I'm glad to see things turned around for you," the preacher said. "Sure have, and I owe it all to you, Pastor," Hank said. "I went home, like you said, opened my Bible, put my finger down on the page, and there was the answer. Chapter 11. You know, people you see you laughing at that more than my joke, right? Yeah, good. Thanks for rescuing that, you guys. But you know something, people use the Bible for a lot of different things, and I don't know that that's the way that you would use it. And just considering what it is that we have before us and what the claim is, it's significant for us time and time again to just refresh our memory in terms of why it is that we're confident that what we have here is the Word of God. And as someone suggested that as a topic, it was wise for me to come before you and ultimately talk about where does the Word of God come from? You know, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, that's not talking about a cannon that, you know, fires a ball across to a field, but we're talking about a rule, we're talking about a standard, we're talking about a set of principles that the church used to establish what books are in the canon and what books are not in the canon. And for me, where the whole idea of there being a book, being a standard, being a rule in terms of God communicating to us, it really starts for me in thinking about who God is. Thinking first and foremost that God exists. See, because as we are confident that God exists, and I'm as confident that God exists in the same way that I exist, but in addition to God existing, we see the kind of God that He is. We know that He's an intelligent God. We know that He's a creative God. We know that He is a relational God, that ultimately He cares for us. If we are relational people, if we can't live our lives without connecting with people and gleaning from them what they are and who they are and making these connections, we can just assume that God is the same way. And so because God is a relational God, it's not strange to me that He would seek to communicate to us in terms of what His standards are, who He is, what provisions He makes for our lives. And let me ask you a question. How hard is it for you to hold your tongue when you see someone doing something wrong? You know, again, you have some expertise in something, and maybe someone's, you know, building a shed or cutting a piece of wood and they're cutting it wrong, or someone's cooking and they're breaking eggs and leaving shells in the mix, or whatever it might be. I mean, how easy is it for you to not step in and say, wait a minute, you don't do it this way, you do it that way. Well, now extrapolate to even bigger than that, and God looking at us, looking at humanity, knowing not only the things we're doing, but the things we will do. And for me, that even increases the idea, the whole principle that God would seek to communicate to us. That it's not surprising to me that a God who has given us the gift of language would communicate to us in a book all the things that He is, all the things that He would desire of us, the rules and standards for us to live by. And so therefore, as we kind of consider that, and we think of all those aspects that create the canon, automatically what we have to think in terms of is what books are the Word of God, what books can be considered Scripture, and what books couldn't be considered Scripture. Because again, when we think about the canon of Scripture, that's really what the word means. It means a standard, it means a rule, it means a line. And if you're on this side of the line, then it's the Word of God. And if you're on that side of the line, then it's not the Word of God. Because as we move from just the character of God and the aspect of Him relating to us and communicating to us, when we then understand that we have an enemy in Satan, that Satan is opposed to God, is always trying to corrupt the things that God would want to communicate to us, we shouldn't be surprised that amongst the truth of God and the books that would be part of the canon of Scripture, that we would again declare as the Word of God, along with that would be books that would purport to be spiritual, that would purport to be godly, that would be purport to be, you know, connected to God in some way, but ultimately would be spurious, ultimately would be things that are not of God. And we also shouldn't be surprised that through the ages, the Bible is always under assault. People are always coming against the Word, questioning the validity of what it says, questioning the validity of its authors in terms of who wrote this and when did it get written and so on and so forth. All these issues that ultimately seek to compromise the Word of God. And what's important for us is to maintain a standard in terms of what we believe, but also understanding that what we believe is valid because of how we understand where the Bible came from. And see, what's important to understand about this, the canon of Scripture, as one author says, is that the church as such itself, a product of divine authorship, did not create the canon. It acknowledged the canon that had been created. You know, in the same way that your taste buds do not make food taste good or bad, right? Rather, it recognizes a taste of food. Like, I know that this food is good or bad because my taste buds tell me that. In the same way, when the church was establishing the canon, it's not declaring something the Word of God, but rather it's seeing what God has already done as an expression, again, of His relational capacity, again, His capacity for language, His desire to communicate to us. The Word just now identifies what God has already established in terms of leading us in a rule of life. And so when it comes to the Old Testament canon, naturally that was established by the Jews and then accepted by the church. The Jewish people were defined as the people of the book. You know, in fact, for the Jewish people to have a set of literature, again, what they declared to be the Word of God, was huge in terms of just what defined them as a people. And so for them, the Word of God was essential. The Word of God was important. The Word of God had priority to them. And so therefore, for them to understand that God was speaking to them as a people of God was high in their priority. And we know in the first century, the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament were the books that were considered to be Scripture. I mean, when Paul actually says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, he is more talking about the Old Testament than the New Testament. I mean, at that point in time of that writing, probably around 50 or 60 AD, the church really hadn't established the canon. Even though Paul and those that associated with him understood the value of what he was writing, for them to raise that to the bar of divinely inspired literature, Paul probably at that point wasn't necessarily ready to say that. And so therefore, he is more referring to the Old Testament. When Jesus in Matthew 23:35 talks about the righteous blood that has been spilt from Abel to Zechariah, he's actually referring to the Old Testament canon that began with Genesis and ended with 2 Chronicles. Even though that's not the way that we structure the Old Testament, it was the way that the Jews structured the Old Testament. I mean, our Old Testament goes from Genesis to Malachi, but they actually looked at it more historically in terms of starting with Genesis and then ending with 2 Chronicles. Later in Luke 24:44, after his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." In saying this, he is affirming the Old Testament canon because that is the threefold division that was used there. And so therefore, all of this happened in the first century and the Old Testament canon was already established. So when the Council of Jamnia, a Jewish council in 90 AD, publicly recognized the 39 books of the canon, it was in many ways a formality for people. In other words, in the church's mind, in the Jewish mind, those 39 books that we have in the Old Testament were what was considered to be Scripture, and again, God-inspired. It was around that same time, at the close of the first century, that the apostles, had finished their writing, and the church understood that they had inspired literature in their hands. Now, when we understand these apostles coming from a Jewish context, again, being this people of a book, for them to now say that what they were writing was equal to that Old Testament scripture, we have to understand, is a huge thing. Like, that is not something they would say flippantly, that is not something they would say casually, but when they understood and they start to internalize it, wait a minute, in the same way that we understood that God inspired writers in the past to give us the Old Testament, and now he's doing the same thing, that not only did God do an amazing work through Christ, not only was there something that was revolutionary in what God was doing in having his son come to earth for him to die, for him to make a path to God different from what was a path in the Old Testament, for him to bring us the Spirit in terms of empowering and instructing our lives, encouraging our lives. In addition to that, for God to say to the church, you know, that now I'm also inspiring another set of writings that are going to be up to speed and up to par with the other portions of Scripture, or the other portions of the Old Testament. In 1 Timothy 5:18, like, actually, let's turn there so you can see it. Not bad for us to actually turn to a Scripture when we're talking about the Scriptures. But what we're going to see here in 1 Timothy 5:18 is that Paul here is going to quote from Deuteronomy and Luke and equate them both as scripture. And it says here in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. I mean, basically, if you look at where Paul is quoting from in those two verses, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7, and so basically he's calling both of them scripture. See what I'm dealing with right now is that if we're going to declare something as scripture, if we're going to understand that what we have is the Word of God, first and foremost, those writing it have to understand it's a Word of God. And so for Paul to recognize in Luke, again, as a Jewish man, as a scholared man, as a guy that was trained as a rabbi, steeped in Old Testament scripture, for him to equate the Gospel of Luke and Deuteronomy is huge. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter equates the letters of Paul with scripture. And since we're so close to 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, why don't we turn there? 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And so if you're there to 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Again, for the Apostle Peter to recognize the letters of Paul, and let me say this, that very early in the church, that Paul encouraged the dissemination of his letters, he encouraged people to read the letters, he encouraged them to spread them around. The church actually was taking the letters of Paul and, again, grouping them together. So, again, seeing that there was instruction, seeing there was something there in terms of the ministry of Christ, in terms of the provision that God gave them, and, again, this is what Peter is speaking to in terms of the letters that people would have, a coordinated assembly of what Paul had written, and, again, equating that with Old Testament scripture. We won't turn to 1 Corinthians 7:25 because if we turn to every scripture I have here, we won't have time to finish the message. In 1 Corinthians 7:25, Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says, "Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord." And so it's interesting to me that Paul in that context says, I don't have a command from the Lord. So Paul is recognizing, again, as he's communicating the truth that he's writing down, as he's informing the church, again, he's giving instruction to the church, he's differentiating when is God speaking to me and when is God not speaking to me. So therefore, it's significant to me that Paul purposely makes a point to say, yeah, you know, right now, I'm speaking from my opinion. I'm not speaking from God's opinion. And so therefore, what does that then mean when he doesn't say that? That he's speaking from God's opinion. That he is understanding that he is being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And again, that he is equating and recognizing that God is doing a new thing through his ministry. Now, the need for a canon came about in response to three issues. There really wasn't a pressure for the church to canonize the letters of Paul in the gospel. Remember, in their mind, Jesus was returning like tomorrow. You know, that for the church to go into the second century, they never imagined that that would be the case. So therefore, there was not a rush for them to, again, establish a rule, establish a set of scriptures where, again, this is the Bible, this is the Word of God, and this isn't. See, again, the Jewish people had done that with the Old Testament. This is the Bible, this isn't. Now it was time for the church to do the same thing. And three things created this need. One, a man named Marcion, a Gnostic, developed his own canon that was opposed to anything Jewish because they believed the God of the Old Testament was different from Jesus. Ever heard that before? Again, there's nothing new under the sun. I tell you, that is such a spurious thought. Even though the policies and principles, the way that God acts in the Old Testament is different because of, again, I think primarily because the people did not have the Holy Spirit, and so therefore God was working from the outside in terms of people's lives rather than the inside out. But when you think of the character of God, when you think about the love, the grace, and the mercy that is communicated about God in the Old Testament, you're really missing something if you're thinking that the God of the Old Testament is different from Jesus. But again, he had developed his own canon that really took out anything that was of a Jewish nature. So again, is this false teacher, as this false theologian is establishing a canon, this awakened the need in the church to establish a canon for themselves. The second thing that happened is many Eastern churches were using books in services that were spurious. Again, along with the truth, there's always falsehood. Along with the truth, there's always attack. We can never be surprised. See, Satan hates this book. The sin nature hates this book. People always have an agenda in terms of coming against what the Scripture says because, again, they don't want to be under the tutelage of this. They do not want to be responsible for this. They do not want to call this authoritative because it goes against what they think, what they would otherwise desire. And so, therefore, we can never be surprised that along with the true Gospels, you have people talking about, what about these other Gospels that were written? Well, guess what? The church sifted that out. And I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic. I'm talking about the people of God in Christ sifted that out. Very early in its history, there were people writing, there were church fathers writing, saying, you know, this is what the church believes to be the truth. This is what the church believes to be inspired of God. And even though the official canon of the New Testament was more officially established in the second century, that ultimately they were relying on things from the first century about what people were saying about the letters of Paul. And so again, it's in the presence of these spurious books where the need came about. There was also something that happened in AD 303 that Emperor Diocletian declared the destruction of the sacred books of Christians, and so therefore, as that attack was coming, that there was a necessity to establish, again, more firmly what is the Word of God. So from the mid-second century to the fourth century, various church fathers put forth lists of books they considered to be canonical. Their motto, when in doubt, throw it out. In other words, they were restrictive as they thought about what should be included in the canon. See, they were guarded in terms of their approach, which I believe is good. In other words, if you had to talk in extremes, I would rather have a good book that was inspired not in the canon than having a spurious book that shouldn't be in the canon. You get what I'm saying? In other words, it's more important to be restrictive, for it to be hard for people to get into the canon, or books to get into the canon. In fact, when we see the lists that are developed, it's not books being accepted and then rejected, rather a core list being established early. The four Gospels and the letters of Paul, particularly, were established early in the church in terms of, again, these being regarded as Scripture. And when we talk about, Jesus died around 30 AD, and you have the Gospels written around 60 AD. You've got the letters of Paul being written from 50 to, say, 65 AD. In these time frames that are so close to Jesus, so close to the generation that lived with him, that saw what Jesus did, and so therefore the opportunity that existed for people to question what gospel writers were writing. See, it's something we need to be aware of, and something I have been sensitive to in terms of my own study and my own investigation with such things, that there is a point when we talk about the canon of Scripture, is that are we going to trust the people that were closer to the issues at hand, closer to the person of Jesus, closer to Paul, closer to that time frame, or are we going to trust modern scholars that are now speaking from here and saying, well, no, this is what's happening back then. This is where it was. This is who wrote this. This is when it was written, so on and so forth. All those things are on authorship and time frame, effectively discrediting the Word of God. And so again, what I choose to do is trust the people that were closest to the issue, the people that were writing and affirming what the canon of Scripture was in terms of believing them, because again, these people cared about, this was important to them. Again, when you understand that God is a relational God, God is communicating things to us, that we want to know what those standards are, we want to know what the truth is. Again, people held that in high esteem. So there's great confidence that I have in those people in terms of what they were doing very early. So it was in 170 AD that the Muratorian canon was given in terms of the New Testament, and all the books that we have currently in our New Testament were there except for James, Hebrews, and one epistle of John. And so again, even when we talk about books that we consider to be, that eventually got into the canon, to realize it was hard for that to happen, that again, the church was pressing the issues in terms of what's valid, what is of God, and what is not of God. And even when we think about 170 AD being fairly late, just understand that they didn't come together in 170 AD and say, okay, what do we think is the Bible? Let's look at all the things that are claiming to be the Bible and let's read them and see what we think. No, rather they were looking back to people that were closer in the first century that were declaring things to be of God. They were hearing from the churches. They were hearing from the people that were receiving the letters of Paul, receiving the letters of Peter, receiving the Gospels. And for those people to say, we see the canon here. Again, we see the expression of God in what these people are writing. And again, raising to the bar of being equal to the Old Testament Scriptures. And but 170 AD is a key year, a key event in terms of that canon being established. And then later on, Athanasius of Alexandria in 367 AD gives us the earliest list of the New Testament books, which we have in our New Testament, and then two councils in that same century affirmed that. Now, the standards that were used by the church, first was apostolicity. What that means is that it needs to be connected to an apostle. You know, these were the people that were the heads of the church. These are the people that follow Jesus, that understand his ministry and his heart. Certainly, Paul being one that was grafted in to that. You know, but again, that they always had a greater confidence in books that were written by an apostle or the writer having a connection with the apostle or with an apostle. Again, that's what they were always looking for in terms of the scriptures. And again, even though now we have people saying, oh, well, Matthew really didn't write Matthew or Paul really didn't write this book. You just have to understand there are people in the first century that are talking about, and Matthew's gospel said this, and Luke's gospel is this, and Paul wrote this and that. So again, we have to watch what people are saying later in the game when we have affirmation from people in the first century, church fathers that again are reinforcing who these authors are, because again, the author of a book is crucial in terms of its validity, in terms of its value. The second standard that they use in addition to an apostle being connected to it is acceptance. In other words, was the book accepted by the church at large? You know, was there an understanding of the Holy Spirit value or the divine sign on the books? In fact, when you look at Colossians 4:16, there's a reference there to a letter to Laodicea. You know, Paul talks about other letters that he wrote to the Corinthians besides what we have, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And see, I like the fact that there were letters that Paul wrote that didn't get into the Bible. Because ultimately, for people to be reading all these letters of Paul and saying, you know something, Paul, you really weren't on the mark over here. That again, this does not raise the bar of Scripture. We can't assume that everything that Paul wrote would be inspired by God. And so therefore, there would be other letters. So again, for the church to be intentional in terms of how they assess those letters. And so therefore, looking at acceptance. A third standard that the church used is, did the book reflect consistency of doctrine with what had been accepted as orthodox teaching? You know, in some ways, this is where the New Testament canon could reflect back to the Old Testament to see what was established with the Jewish people, to say, okay, is there anything that is being expressed in terms of the New Testament that contradicts the Old Testament? Because again, if we understand that God is communicating, and again, we're not accepting and rejecting things, we're trying to look for, where has God spoken again? Well, He's not going to speak differently. He's not going to say one thing in one place and then another thing in another. And so therefore, that content in terms of the consistency in terms of what was accepted as orthodox teaching. And I tell you, you know, the book of James, well, Hebrews and James were probably the ones that were the latest to get in. Hebrews, because of the fact that the Apostle Paul was not directly related to it, like his name is not associated with his other letters, but it has the marks of Paul. It has the marks of Paul in terms of his theology there. And then James, because of the fact that what James said in James chapter 2, in terms of, you know, you show me your faith by what you believe, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. And I don't think that James at all is being contradictory to what Paul talks about in terms of justification by faith, but that's another message. But again, because it appeared to be that James had a hard time getting into the New Testament canon. The fourth standard they used was inspiration. Did the book reflect the quality of inspiration? Was the Holy Spirit present in the writer and the reader? Again, was there in some ways it was almost, is there divine effect? In other words, if this is the Word of God, if this is something that God is going to communicate truth to me, that's going to have an effect on me. It's going to be transformative to the reader. And so therefore, that was another thing that they looked at is in terms of what is the standard of of inspiration. And so again, eventually that was accepted into the canon. Let me just say a few things about the Apocrypha, because I think it gives a good reference point for the way that the church approached the Apocrypha that meant it didn't get into the canon, which shows some of the thinking for things that got into the canon. And so ultimately that word Apocrypha comes from the word meaning hidden. And the reasons why it was excluded is that Philo, who lived from 20 BC to 40 AD, was a Jewish philosopher. He quoted the Old Testament prolifically, but he never quoted the Apocrypha as inspired. Now, what we have to understand about the Apocrypha is intertestamental. In other words, it's between the Old Testament and New Testament. The Apocrypha are more Old Testament books rather than New Testament books. And so again, this philosopher, Philo, quoted the Old Testament, but never quoted the Apocrypha. Josephus, another Jewish historian, explicitly excludes the Apocrypha. He specifically says it wasn't inspired. Jesus and the New Testament writers never quote the Apocrypha, although they quote the Old Testament hundreds of times. Jewish scholars of Jamnia did not recognize the Apocrypha. That was a group that officially canonized the Old Testament in the first century. Number six, no canon or council of the church for the first four centuries recognized the Apocrypha as inspired. And then lastly, Jerome, translator of the Latin Vulgate, rejected the Apocrypha. And so again, as you hear these standards, you have, okay, what were people saying when the Apocrypha first came on the scene, when those books were first rewritten? What were people saying then about it? Because again, that's the reference point. That's what's important to ultimately see the value that's there. And it wasn't until actually in the 1500s at the Council of Trent that the Apocryphal books were received as canonical by the Roman Catholic Church. But again, the standards that would be applied there, again, didn't raise to the bar, from the time that it was first written, did not raise to the bar of being part of the canon. I like this quote by this author. It says, "Christianity has always been a historical religion, and any serious challenge to its legitimacy must attend to that fact. Its central claims are rooted in events, not just ideas, in people, not just principles, in revelation, not speculation, in incarnation, and not abstraction." You know, something that is unique in terms of the Bible is, again, all the teaching of God, all the things that God reveals about himself happens through the lives of people. It happens in the context of history. And in some ways, the Bible actually puts itself out there by actually mentioning historical people, mentioning events, challenging people to say, oh yeah, you think that this is wrong? Well, check this out. I can tell you time and time again, the Bible has been discredited at one point in time or another because some person is mentioned, some event is mentioned, some group of people are mentioned that archaeologists have never found. Scientists have never discovered this or that in terms of what the Bible says. And yet, sure enough, as time goes by, oh, wait a minute, here's this guy Jehu that's never been found before, but now he's on an obelisk here that's describing a serious conquest of Palestine at that time. And so what we find consistently is that archaeology and science are catching up to the Bible. But see, the fact that the Bible is rooted in history, in events. See, it's one thing for God to say, all right, I'm going to tell you what you need to know. So here's a list. Here's a list of all the things you know about my character, about the rules to live by, about the power I've given you, the promises I'm going to make, and here's the book. Boom. There it is. But God doesn't do that. God, again, puts all of those things are there in the context of dealing with people, interacting in relationship, working in the context of history, you know, working in the context of events that are happening. And so again, as we see the validity of those events, and again, science catching up to the scripture, I mean, you know, at some point in time, the best scientific minds got together and said that the world was flat. Their greatest observational skills, again, these were the high minds, these were the intellects of that time, and they said, you know something, the world is flat. Yet in the book of Isaiah, it says that God sits above the circle of the earth. And so therefore, the Bible affirmed the round nature of the earth before science figured that out. You know, there was also, again, the best scientific mind said that the earth was suspended on pillars or on the backs of camels or something like that. Again we look at that and we of course we know that's crazy. But what does the book of Job say? That the earth is suspended in the atmosphere, the earth is suspended in the universe. I could find the quote, but it's just, we're on. I think, want the reference? It's Job 26:7 that it talks about the earth being suspended without support. When you think about what the Bible says in Leviticus, where the lifeblood of an animal the life of an animal is found in its blood. Again, it's something that the Bible testified to a long time ago, thousands of years ago, and now, science is finding the power of that statement now in terms of just how, all the essential principles of life are in the blood. You know, you even think about, and we'll see this, because I guess I can tell you that at the beginning of September, we're going to start getting into the book of Leviticus. And we're going to see some interesting things about rules and standards that the Bible gives in terms of how to treat people. But all of a sudden, when it says that, if you come across a dead person, you're unclean for a week. You know, you come across a dead carcass, or you deal with blood, you're unclean for 3 days. And we say, what's that? That's about hygiene. That's about public health. I mean, do you realize that that's what they understood? Like when the world was going through the plague and they realized, wait a minute, we need to quarantine these people. You know, there was a time where doctors were going from the morgue and dealing with women in this hospital, and the death rate was alarming because they weren't washing their hands. But going from this to this place to that place. Then now, so some doctor understands that, has the doctors start washing their hands, and the death rate reduces dramatically. You know, but what is that? That's coming from a biblical understanding of cleanliness, of public health, of recognizing there's something dangerous about a dead body. There's bad things that happen in terms of germs. They didn't understand germs in the Bible, but they didn't need to understand germs. We understand them now. But in other words, God gave a protection for them. And so again, when we think about the validity that's in Scripture in terms of its historicity, in terms of even the science, that again, science and archaeology keep catching up with the Bible. And so therefore, it's not only a testimony to the canon, but it's a testimony to the value that this book has to our lives. I can assure you that we can be confident as we approach the Scripture that what we have here is the Word of God. We have an authoritative standard in terms of guiding us in our lives, knowing that when we accept the promises, when we follow the command, when we have God revealing Himself to us in the Word, as we seek to be transformed by this. You know, let me just close with a story that Dr. Ironside once was challenged by an agnostic to a debate over the validity of Christianity, the validity of Scripture. And so Dr. Ironside says this: "You know something? I will take you up on that offer. I will enter that debate with you if you can show me one person, by virtue of believing in agnosticism, whose life has been changed. Talk to me about a drug addict that's no longer a drug addict because he's believed in agnosticism. Talk about someone who was, you know, filled with greed and envy, and their life was changed, and they now are a better person because of believing in agnosticism. I'm prepared, doctor, to bring 100 people, 100 drug addicts and prostitutes and people whose lives have been radically changed by virtue of Christ, the Spirit, and the Word." And you know something, what the agnostic did is he cut out of the debate, because of the fact that he couldn't find anyone that was transformed by that. See, when we see the transforming power of Scripture, as we come together in terms of recognizing the canon that the church has established, the people of God has established, as being the Word of God, we agree in terms of the transforming power it has in our lives to generate life in us, conviction in us, and righteousness in us as well. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for what your word is. There's so much more that could be said in terms of the validity of the scripture and the process that the church used to bring us to the conviction of what the canon was. But Father, we recognize what we have here in terms of it being your word and the value that it has for us. Father, I pray that we continue to work through questions, we continue to work through doubts, that we continue to pursue you in your word in terms of what it reveals about you. And Father, as we do that, help us to glean the value, help us to grow in you, that as we ultimately discipline ourselves to make ourselves available to your word, to your spirit, and to prayer, that Father, we become more and more like your son Jesus and more convicted of the life that he desires for us to live. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.